Well, because today is our nation's birthday, I thought I would do a sermon that, well, as the you can see the title is Religion and the Constitution, Part 1. And I don't usually like to break up a message, but it's really important that you come here tonight to hear the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey might say. And you'll see why it's important that you come. Even by today's message, you'll see, okay, I need to come back. How often does the Constitution of the United States of America mention religion? Once? No. Twice? Nope. Not two times. But before we get into that, I want you to first consider how apostles and prophets used the law of the land, civil law, to their advantage. Now, often we think about what the law forbids, and we respond dejectedly, concluding that, well, we just can't do a thing. But if that's true, even if that were to be true, that the law of the land would keep us from doing some things that God has told us to do, then we need to do them anyway. Willing to suffer the consequences. In Acts chapter 4, that same thing happened to the apostles. They were preaching in Jerusalem, and the Jewish leaders thought they had gotten rid of this problem by killing Jesus. But now his followers are preaching about him, so they arrest some of the apostles and bring them before the Jewish Sanhedrin and told them not to speak in this name anymore. But then the apostles responded with, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard." And that should be true of us also. So they let the apostles go. And then the apostles went out and did the very thing they were told not to do. So the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, arrested them again. In the next chapter you read about this, Acts chapter 5. And they said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And here you are still doing it, filling Jerusalem with the blood of this man." And then Peter spoke up and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And for that, they got a beating. Well, we want to obey the laws of the land. And we need to be good citizens by honoring our government and its leaders. That means even if we disagree with them, even if we don't like them, we still, according to the Scripture, must be honorable and respectful. In Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 1, Paul showed just how true this is. Listen to his reasoning. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." Why? Why is that, Paul? "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So he went on to say that we need to pay our taxes, we need to give honor to those to whom it is due, and so forth. And Peter echoed Paul's words in 1 Peter 2 when he said that we should submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him to do certain things. And he ends that section by saying, honor the king. That's what I must do as a Christian, whether I'm an American citizen or a Peruvian citizen or a South African citizen or whatever. So then, it is to our advantage to know the law of the land. I should do what I can to know the law, because God is the one who gave us the government. Didn't I just read that? from Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2? And if God gave us the government, then I should do everything I can to maximize that tool for my benefit as a Christian, or the church should for the benefit of the church. I mean, you understand that God gave us the Scripture, so you use it to your maximum benefit and for the benefit of others. Well, if God gave us the government, then we need to do what we can to maximize that as much as possible. For example, Ezra and his generation used the Persian non-Israelite government to their advantage. The book of Ezra begins with the revelation that the Persian government supported the Jews and their return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. So beginning there in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." And then he issues a decree that whoever there is of his people, that if they so desire, they can return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But he also said, for those of you who are not going and wish to remain here in the Persian Empire, you ought to support those who are going. Give them whatever they need for the great task that God has laid upon me to allow the Jews to do. The Lord, through the government, blessed His people Israel. But, as you can imagine, there were those who opposed that. So chapter 4 of Ezra shows the opposition from their enemies. And so the work of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, it ceased. And it ceased until the second year of yet another king. But then, many years later, the fifth chapter of Ezra shows, God used prophets to stir up the people to rebuild the temple. And so the Jews began again to work on the temple, and sure enough, their enemies stopped that. They did everything they could to get the Jews either to stop legally or to do things to discourage them from doing that. And so the enemies, I mean, the Jews said, "You can't stop us from doing this because we have the support of the Persian government along with the support of our God." And the enemies didn't believe it. So in chapter 5, verse 17, it says this, "Now therefore," and this is the enemy of the Jews, writing to the Persian king, says, "Now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." And the king, at that time, did that very thing. In the next chapter, chapter 6, it says, "Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives, which were in the treasure houses in Babylon. And sure enough, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem." And here's what it said in part. "Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices." So even the Jews themselves had quit building their temple, believing that the law of the land was against them. And I want to say it was a couple of decades later when the prophets stirred them up to rebuild and they realized that the law of the land was not against them but for them, that they engaged in this work. So the Jews did not assume that the law was against them, but they proceeded as the Lord told them to do, and God backed them with the law. in Acts 22, as Caden read for us earlier, you can read about how the Romans prepared to scourge Paul, but he stopped it. Listen to what verse 25 says again. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful?" Now, he's not referring to the law of God. He's not referring to the Bible. He's talking about Roman law. Is it according to the Roman law that you scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Well, Roman law would not allow that. And Paul, as a Roman citizen, knew that, and he used it to great advantage. He avoided a severe beating. At least at this time. He didn't other times, but he didn't this time. He avoided that by knowing what the law said. Later, recorded in Acts 25, Paul knew how to use the Roman law again to save his life. This time, a Roman leader, politician by the name of Festus, is trying to set Paul up. "Will you go to Jerusalem and hear the charges that are made against you there?" Knowing that how things would turn out for Paul and how he might even be killed along the way and so forth. So Paul responded with these words, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged." And he went on to explain some more things and then finally said, "I appealed to Caesar." And he knew by doing that he would avoid an ugly situation for him in Jerusalem. Daniel, Esther, Mordecai, as well as many others, did the same things. And like them, we do well to know the laws of our land pertaining to the operation of the church as well as religious activities of individuals. And simply because our enemies say we cannot do something according to the law of the land does not mean that it's so. Read the law, and you might be surprised by what you find, even as you read in God's Word all the time and discover things that you didn't know were in there. That happens with the law of the land as well. So then, how many times does the Constitution of the United States of America mention religion? Well, I'm going to guess that you know of at least one time that it does. And another time might surprise you. However, there are three references to religion in the Constitution of the United States. Now, the third reference is the one that we all know so well. Found in the First Amendment, ratified just over 4 years after the main part of the Constitution had already been made. And that first part of the First Amendment says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." The first reference to religion is found in Article 6, paragraph of the third paragraph, when it says that no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. I believe the second reference helps us to understand what is meant and not meant by the First Amendment that is often quoted and I believe misused. And in fact, we've even taken a man, his commentary on the Constitution, who wasn't even there for the making of the Constitution, who made a comment 14 years later and he was out of the country when the Constitution was made. We use his word as the ultimate authority for what the Constitution meant, instead of actually looking at the Constitution itself. It would be kind of like me saying, well, the Bible says this, and then after a while we forget what it says, and we close it and we start picking up commentaries And I say, well, right here, John Doe says that John 3:16 means this. And then everyone goes by what the commentator said on John 3:16. The commentator may be right or he may not be right. Or he might be right in what he said originally, but then people take part of what he said out of his context and now give it a meaning that he didn't even mean. And I believe that very same thing has happened here. The first and third references in the Constitution use the word religion or religious, as you've already seen. But the second time these men reference religion, they did not use the word religion. And I've been told much over the years, and believed it, that they intentionally did not reference God or Christianity as a way of ensuring that America, at least as far as its government, is a secular state. However, they used an expression that if anyone in government were to propose using this or something similar to it in a document or on a building or on the Pledge of Allegiance or on our money or whatever, then there's a lawsuit. And I believe that because that's exactly what's going on in America today. Now, are you ready for this? If you've never read the Constitution before, and by the way, I've read it. I need to make sure that I've read it so that I'm not just sounding so self-righteous. Well, have you read it? And yet I haven't. And I've actually now have made it a point to start reading it and the Declaration of Independence regularly, because of what I was showing you earlier from Paul and Ezra and the others, that I think it's good for us to know. But if you only listen to the news, you may not believe that this reference is in the Constitution. And you'll say, well, Don, if that's really there, how come no one ever quotes it? For the same reason, a lot of people, sometimes even Christians, don't quote the Bible, because we don't read it and we don't know it's there. Or sometimes we just don't read it because we trust the experts to do the searching for us and the interpretation and application for us. Before I tell you anything more about that, let me just show you how Jesus solved controversies. And we need to get this down in our hearts also, that Jesus solved problems often with a mere reading, simple, plain reading of Scripture. Let me give you several examples here. In Matthew chapter 12, when he was presented with a situation, the Bible says this in verses 3 and 5. But he said to them, have you not read? A little bit later. Or have you not read in the law that? Chapter 19, verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that such and such is the case? Chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 16. And Jesus said to them, in answering their question, yes, have you never read? And then he quoted the law. Again, Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? If you would just read the Scriptures and pay attention to what you're reading and believe it, then we wouldn't be having this controversy right now, he said. The next chapter, Matthew 22, verse 31. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And then Luke 10 and verse 26, when a man asked him about what he had to do to have eternal life, Jesus said, what is written in law? What is your reading of it? Or how do you read it? I have witnessed many times how a simple reading of Scripture can solve a controversy. Phil Joseph, would you please, Phil, could you please open your Bible to Mark chapter 16? I was at a gospel meeting one time in Long Beach, California. And after the gospel meeting, a woman came up to me and said, where does the Bible say you have to be baptized to be saved? And so she came up to me. So, Phil, could you turn to Mark 16:16 and then point at it with your finger? Okay, so she turned like that, and then she went like this. Just closed it right in my hand and walked away. Okay. It answered her question. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." One time my wife and I went to the door of a home where some people were expecting us. Same question. Where does the Bible... As soon as they opened the door, I don't even think they said hi or glad you're here. They just opened the door. And the first question was, where does the Bible say you have to be baptized to be saved? So they invited us in. There were four of them. We sat down at a kitchen table and I showed them. That night, we baptized all four of them. Different reactions, but the Word of God just silenced one person and prompted another to do what needed to be done. To me, that not only demonstrates the power of reading the Scriptures, but the power of reading. The Bible tells us to listen and learn, and what it says in this next passage from the book of Proverbs, I don't think applies to the Bible only, but to everything we hear and see. In other words, the Bible tells us, investigate. Don't be gullible. In Proverbs 14:15, King Solomon said, "The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps." So don't believe everything you hear. And I'm not excluding myself in what I'm speaking to you right now. I mean, check these things out. Look at the Scripture. I've had some of them up on the screen, but I didn't read the whole references. If you got the sermon handouts, you have the whole references there. And if you don't believe what I'm saying about the Constitution, I invite you to read it also. Luke showed us what we might call the Berean approach to Scripture, but I don't want us to apply this type of thinking to the Scripture alone. But in this case, let's use it to refer to something like the Constitution. There, when Paul preached to the Jews in Berea, the Bible says these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So please, do not gullibly swallow what the so-called experts say. I mean, generally, we're really good about that when it comes to preachers and teachers. And I know you check up on me, and I'm your friend. I've been in your home, and if you haven't been in my home yet, you will be soon. And we love together, we love one another, and we worship together, and so on. And then we turn on the TV and believe sometimes everything that's said on there. I'm not going to believe everything that preacher says, and if I disagree with him at one point, there goes our friendship in some cases. But then we turn on the TV, and we have people who think that Christianity is a farce, who don't believe in God, who thinks everything about America is wrong, and we invite them into our rooms through the TV, and believe whatever they say. Why can't we be more skeptical with them than we are with our own friends? Again, the Bible tells us to investigate things, to think and know things for yourself. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, Paul quoted from the law of Moses and said, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." He also wrote to the Thessalonians that they should test all things and hold fast that which is good. And then John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God." Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Okay then. Here is the second reference to religion in the Constitution. But look at the time. We've run out of time. You're going to have to come back tonight to hear the rest. Because I have a lot more to say about this. And we'd be here till another half hour easily. A document exists that far exceeds the Constitution of the United States. In fact, this other document gave birth to the Constitution. And someone says, yeah, you're right, the Declaration of Independence. And wow, it is a wonderful document. I think I could do a sermon on it. And it did give birth to the Constitution, but I'm not speaking about the Declaration of Independence. Oh, he means the Magna Carta. What was that, 1215, I think was the year? Well, yes, that helped give birth to many of the things that we believe in America, including our Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. But I'm speaking about something else that goes far beyond all those three, and in fact has given birth to those three. And that other document is the Bible, consisting of both the Old and New Testaments. It does not declare to us mere political freedom, but freedom for the soul. It gives us freedom from the bondage of sin. It frees us from the destiny of hell. And the Bible reveals that God loves you, that He loves you greatly, and He wants to free you from sin and hell. The question is, do you want that freedom? If you do, right now, believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Right now, with all your heart, change your life. Bring in harmony with the life that God wants you to live. And right now, be baptized. Now, I do got to say this. Our baptistry is empty because we're doing some work on it. But don't let that keep you from making that decision. I mean, we'll find a pool. We'll go to the Rogue River. We'll go to the J Street Church. We'll find someplace where there's enough water to put a body underneath. Okay? So if you want to do that, when you come forward, you can tell me that and we'll work things out. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.